fear and cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. All right, now you may look this way. Today is Palm Sunday. What we just read was the historical account of an actual event that happened in Jerusalem with our Lord and Savior. Your Bible, although it is not necessarily a world history book, it is a history book nonetheless of all accurately documenting the things that went on. Today is Palm Sunday. This begins the Passion Week. This is the week where Jesus makes his triumphal entry, as we just read. Now, palm branches or fronds, however you want to refer to them, had several symbols in the Bible that I thought were very interesting. They symbolized prosperity and life. I mean, in Exodus 15, 27, as they left the Red Sea incident and are walking in the desert in Exodus 15, 27, they came to Elim where there were 12 wells and 60, that means 60, palm trees. Can you imagine you being part of the 2.5 million Jews walking from the Red Sea and all the water you got on you is what you're carrying? And you're running low. And off in the distance, you see palm trees. Let me tell you something. Palm trees in the desert mean there's water underneath them. You may have to dig a little, but they're there. So the Bible actually says in Psalm 92, 12 that the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. Palm trees were actually carved into the walls. They were sewn into the tapestries. Pictures of the palm trees were sewn into the tapestry of the tabernacle and also carved into the golden walls of the inner chambers of the temple. You had a palm tree, and then you had a cherubim, and a palm tree and a cherubim. Palm trees have been symbolized throughout the Middle East also as a sign of rejoicing. In Leviticus 23 and verse 40, what you have is the Feast of the Tabernacles. They were to worship God with palm branches in their hands. It was a sign of life, a sign of prosperity, but it's also a sign of victory. Listen to what it says in Revelation 7. You know, I don't know if you've given much thought to the things you're going to do in heaven, but you're going to worship God with palm branches in your hand at the heavenly throne. Listen to what it says in Revelation 7 and verse 9. And after this, behold, lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Isn't that interesting? You and I will be worshiping Jesus before the throne with palm branches. The significance is throughout the Old Testament. So John chapter 12 and verse 13, as it was prophesied, did you see that there in verse 15? He is fulfilling prophecy. Verse 15, fear not. He's quoting the old scripture. Behold, the king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Jesus is coming in the eastern gate, riding on a donkey. And people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They are quoting Psalm 118 and verse 26. They're quoting. This is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a cow. I mean, they literally were angry because they were shouting, Hosanna, come, blessed. And in Matthew, it talks about him being the son of David, the king of Israel. They are shouting, this is the king of Israel. And they're worshiping him with palm branches, just like the Old Testament said. And they're taking their outer cloak off and laying it down and making a red carpet, if you will, for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to come in. And they're worshiping him on Palm Sunday. Now, what's interesting is that as he is entering the city this side, on the other side are the Levites are bringing in what we refer to as Paschal lambs or the Passover lambs. I know I talked about this last week, but repetition is key to learning. When we hear about the shepherds abiding in the field at night during Christmas time, they were watching over the newborn lambs that were born that would be used for Passover lambs. Passover lambs. So is Jesus, who is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, even Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. He was the fulfillment of the Passover. He came in the eastern gate. They were bringing in the Passover lambs over here. Both of them were to be scrutinized by the scribes. They would scrutinize these lambs to make sure. It's what Exodus 12 said. You scrutinize them. You make sure there's no blemish. Otherwise, they cannot represent God's perfect lamb. Jesus, that's why the bulk of John, the gospel, centers around the last 7 days of his life, is because he is coming in to be scrutinized by the Pharisees and the scribes that he is the true Passover lamb. Now, next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, okay? Next Sunday is the Super Bowl of Christianity. I mean, it really is, because I love Christmas, don't get me wrong, but it's not the greatest, you know, the greatest miracle was not man walking on the moon, but God walking on the earth. And that's wonderful, but it's the fact he died and he shed his blood and rose again. That's Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, as you may call it. That's what gives us our salvation. Now, Jesus, as we're about to read, you can turn over to Luke 22. Jesus is getting ready to prepare the Passover, okay, for the Passover. Now, the Passover was the 10th and final plague. Do you remember this from the movie The Ten Commandments with Chuck Heston and some of these other later movies are not really biblical, but they're entertaining. But the 10th and final plague. They are in bondage in Egypt for 450 years. You understand that they're slaves. And God sent Moses back, and Moses performed called out nine judgments upon the Egyptian people, and they would not let the Jews go. So one final plague was left. That was the death of the firstborn, that the angel of God would come through the land and slay the firstborn in every house. From Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the slave girl who milled corn at the mill, and everybody in between, if they were the firstborn, they would die unless they took a spotless lamb. They picked it on the 10th day and they hung onto it for several days and made sure it was perfect. And they would slice his throat and catch the blood, and they would take hyssop, a weed, a bitter weed, and they would take and they would make the sign of the cross on their door, on the doorposts and the lintel. And when the death angel came through and he saw the blood, he said, "I will pass over you." That's why we sang the song, "When I see the blood," you just sang it. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." It's called the Passover for that reason. And they were to remember this every year. They were to have a memorial. It's their 4th of July, as you will. All right, it was their annual observance of when they were delivered from bondage. Okay? Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, 8 tells us that the feast of our feast, the church, we don't celebrate the Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is now our feast. So, Jesus is coming in on Sunday. On Tuesday, his guys come to him to prepare for the feast. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread was nigh, which is called the Passover. This is the annual observance where they remember how God delivered them from bondage. Now, it's called unleavened bread because at the time of the Passover, they were to get the leaven out of their house. God uses old pictures in the Old Testament. Do you understand what I mean by that? He uses things as a visual illustration to explain other things. So leaven is yeast. And you know how yeast works. You just put a little bit in and a chemical reaction happens and it permeates the whole lump of dough. Well, leaven is a picture of sin. You and I will never be sinless until we get to heaven. But you and I can have areas of our life where if gone unchecked, sin will run rampant in our life. And it'll start to destroy from the inside. You can't lose your salvation, but I'll tell you what, you sure can lose your fellowship with God and your blessings because you've allowed sin to go unchecked. And just like a little bit of yeast is all it takes to permeate a whole lump of dough, a little bit of sin in your life, unchecked, will permeate your life. And your relationships, not just with God, but with the people around you. So they were to take leaven or yeast out of their life. It was a picture of cleansing, okay? So this is Tuesday. So he says in verse number 1, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Did he know they were plotting against him? Yes, of course he knew. But the scribes and the Pharisees wanted political, you know, things, steady as you go. You know, keep things with the status quo. Verse number 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now, some people say, well, Judas can't be held accountable. Yes, he can, because he was open to this. He agreed to it. Do you understand? You, as a saved, born-again believer, cannot be possessed by the devil. Why? Because the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit came inside you, indwelt you, sealed you, and the devil is not more powerful than the Holy Spirit, and he will not shack up with the devil. Do you understand? He can attack you from without, but he cannot possess you from within. And Satan went into to Judas because he was agreeable and open to it. Check out last week's message. We went through why that was probably the case. Look at verse number 4. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. 30 pieces of silver is what it was. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now, as I said, there are things in the Old Testament that were pictures of what things would be like in the New Testament. And one of them is the man named Joseph. Do you remember the story of Joseph with the coat of many colors? Joseph at the time did not realize this, but he was a picture, like a prophecy of what Jesus Christ would be like. When you think to yourself, how so? Well, he was beloved of his fathers. Number two, he had brethren who were jealous of him, envious. Number three, he was sold into slavery for the price of a slave by his own brothers. Are you following me? And then he would be incarcerated without cause, just like Joseph was. And that he would be the savior of the entire nation of Israel, as Jesus Christ is. You know, Jesus isn't just the Gentile Messiah, guys. He's the Messiah of every human being, including the Jews. They just didn't recognize him. And he will one day rule as a king, just like Joseph did. So we see this happening. Now in verse 7, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you're entered into the city, this is Jerusalem, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water and follow him unto his house where he entereth in. Now, what's interesting to me is divine timing. Divine timing. Do you think anything like that, do you think that was just luck or circumstance? Do you think Jesus said, hey, go see if Mr. Jenkins left his donkeys hitched up before I can ride him? Go see if that Jenkins boy is carrying water about this. No. He said there's a divine appointment here. This isn't happenstance. This isn't luck. I've got it all planned, guys. I need you to go into the city. You'll see him. Trust me. You'll see him. And you just follow him home. That's what he's saying. So when he says here in verse 9, and they said to him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said, go into the city, you'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Verse 11, and say to the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. Okay? And when they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Okay? Now, when Jesus arrives on the scene, when you talk about the Lamb of God, everybody assumed it was the Passover, that little fuzzy baby lamb. But when John the Baptist pointed at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, he changed their entire paradigm. Because he is now saying, listen, that lamb and everything you had to do, it had to be a perfect spotless lamb. It had to be a separated lamb. It had to be a slain lamb. That was a picture of Jesus Christ. And that is the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And so he goes, so he is the fulfillment of it all. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it in every aspect. Now here in Luke 22 and verse 14, and when the hours come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. All right. So he is sitting down with his church. 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells us the first church was the apostles. Now, the thing about the idea of church is when you go to work tomorrow and you ask people, what's the definition of the church? You're going to get 100 different answers. Okay, some will think it's a building, some will think it's an organization, some will think it's this or think it's that. But you know, Jesus in Matthew 16, 18, he distinguished it by calling it his church. Remember, he sent his guys out two by two to preach, and when they came back, he said, who do they think I am? Who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some think you're Elias, come back from the dead, or John the Baptist, back from the dead, or maybe that prophet Moses spoke of. And he says, yeah, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter is the one that jumped up and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, now look, Jesus said, he said, thou art Peter. That's a pebble. And upon this rock, the word rock was like the rock of Gibraltar, a boulder. I will build my church. He wasn't talking about Peter. Peter even confirmed that in the books of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that Jesus is the rock the church is built upon. See, the word church is the word ekklesia in Greek. It means a called out assembly. Back in the old Greek city states, when you wanted to have a town meeting, a town crier would go through the streets and shout, you know, hear ye, come out to the meeting at the town square. And he would call out the people from their houses, and that assembly of people was referred to as an ekklesia. So the word had been around forever. It's not something Jesus just made up on the spot. The word ekklesia was a called out visible assembly of people who assembled for a purpose. He just distinguished it by calling it his. And thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So in the New Testament, that's the definition of the word church. It is the local, visible, called out assembly of baptized believers. You find this in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, because he refers to them by their location. This is the church at Corinth. This is the church of the Laodiceans. This is the church of the Thessalonians. In Revelation 2 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, he talks about seven literal groups of people in seven literal places as a church, each one of them as a church. So it's the Lord's church. So he decides how to define it, because that is not how it's defined everywhere else. There are groups who believe in the universal, visible, with its head in Rome. That's what it means. That's what Catholic means. It means universal. That's what. Look it up in the dictionary. Google it. Then you have the Reformation, and they're like, you know, I'll give us Jesus, but you can hold the Pope. And it was all, now we're a universal, invisible, you know, just. But you can't carry out the commands in the Bible for the church to do like that. And the Bible always refers to a specific group of people in a specific place, or all specific groups, no specific group in particular. So it's the Lord's church. He decides how it's defined. He also decides what it's made up of. The Bible says in 1 John 5:1, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. At that moment, you're born into the family of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have the kingdom of God within you. But in Acts 2 and verse 41, the Bible says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added. Added to what? Added to the local church. This is an important thing, because the church is where God gets his glory. Ephesians 3:21. It's what he gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. It's a glorious holy thing, Ephesians 5:27. So if it's that important to God, then we ought to let him decide what the definition is. There's more to this, and I don't have time for it today. But the reason I bring this up is, it's his church, so he gets to decide how it operates. Did you know that? And some, I don't think some of you believe that. How would you like to run a business and have everybody else tell you how you ought to do it? How would you feel about that? You're the president or vice president, or you're the manager over your division, and every customer that walks through the door tells you how you really ought to do things. I mean, I know the customer's always right, but not always. You know, it'd be like me walking on your job telling you how to do your job. See, it's the Lord's church. I don't get to tell the Lord how it runs. I don't get to do that. And I find most, it's shocking to me that people are appalled that it doesn't matter how pure their heart is about this. Your good intentions don't determine how God does things. He does it the way he wants it. And this was a shock to me. Because a lot of the things God defined as functions of his church and how it ought to function went against my traditions and went against the ways I was raised. And so when I read it in the Bible, I went, so who's right? My mom or the Bible. Now, it gets personal. I'm sure you had a wonderful mother, just like I had a wonderful mother. But she's in heaven, and she's all straightened out now. Ooh, that's mean. Look, I love you. But you know, nobody had a more pure heart than Jesus Christ. Can we agree on that? And he walked 60 miles past bodies of water to get baptized by the only guy on the planet who had the authority to do it. You need to let that sink in. Because the Lord's Supper and baptism are the two most controversial subjects that the local churches have faced for the past 2,000 years. This teaching is heresy during the Dark Ages, punishable by death. You see, my brothers, don't take the things I say at face value. Read it for yourself. But be warned, the Bible will probably cross some things in your life that you're going to have to decide who's right. See, it's the Lord's church. That's why a person's not supposed to get baptized till they're saved first. Because that's what he said to do. First you teach them the gospel. Then you baptize them. Matthew 2 and verse 41. They that gladly received his word. What word? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ out of Joel 2 by Peter. Then they were baptized. Cornelius, Peter came and preached Jesus in his house, and Cornelius got saved, and then he got baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, Philip came to him, sat in the chariot, used his text straight out of Isaiah 53, and preached Jesus unto him. And then he said, well, I'd like to get baptized. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. This is important. Why? Because that's how the church operates. Amen. And immediately after you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you see, baptism protects the church from without. Because only saved folks are to be baptized. People who are willing to make a profession of faith publicly and say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior. That got you killed at the time of the apostles. That got you killed. It's the Lord's church. So he decides how it operates. He decides how it's defined. He decides how it operates. So baptism doesn't save you. Do you know that? It doesn't save you. Otherwise, the thief on the cross got lied to. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, how did he get saved? He said, Lord. He called out and told the other thief to shut up. He confessed his sin. You understand? The thief had to pull himself up on the nails, take a breath, and then say, you be quiet. We're getting what we deserve. What did that mean? I'm confessing I'm a sinner. He takes another deep breath, pulls himself up, and goes, Lord, remember me when you get into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. See, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is you identifying publicly with Jesus Christ. That's what it does. See what I'm saying? Now, Lord's Supper is the other ordinance. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. You understand? They're not subject to modification. Now, if I'd have wrote the Bible, I'd have wrote something different. What would you have written if you wrote the Bible? As often as you do it, however you want to do it, it'll be okay. Is that what you would write? Huh? I'd have wrote, we all got to heaven and we just worked it out later, you know, through arbitration or something. That's what I'd have wrote. Wasn't that what you'd have wrote? Huh? That's not what God wrote. God said that the Lord's Supper was a time where we remembered what he did. Well, let's look at it. Luke chapter 20. Never take my word for it. Look what the Bible actually says. In Luke chapter number 22... he determines when and how. It says here in verse number 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said, with desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For this I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, in that night, what happened? They came in and they did the Passover meal. They ate the bitter herbs. They ate the broiled lamb meat. They remembered their deliverance from bondage. After the supper was over, Jesus saw them bickering about who was going to be first in the kingdom. He got up, took off his cloak, wrapped himself with a towel, and washed their stinking feet, including that rascal Judas Iscariot. Can you imagine? Jesus knew from day one who was going to betray him. For 3.5 years, Jesus walked with that man and talked with that man and loved that man. You say, well, it's not fair. Satan entered him. Let me tell you something. He had the best preacher, the best Bible teacher. Did you know he actually got sent out to preach and perform miracles with another apostle? He saw the power of God. And it didn't make a difference. We saw that last week. I won't go back into that. But Jesus washed that man, that traitor's feet. He got done. He explained a little leadership lesson that leadership is servant leadership, not title leadership. Servant leadership. Then he's sorrowful because he knows what's coming. And he says, one of you are going to betray me tonight. Now, what's crazy is they're all like, is it I? Is it I? See, Judas carried the purse with the money in it. He had everybody fooled but Jesus. Everybody. He was a poser. He looked the part. He spoke the part. He acted the part. Except what was in his heart. And all of them, all 11 others went, is it me? Oh my gosh, is it me? I know I'm wicked. God forgive me. I know. Is it me? Am I going to let you down? And Judas finally at the end, after everybody else who went, is it I, went, is it me? You know, kind of like I better join in here. Huh? Or they'll single me out. And Jesus handed the sop and says, what thou doest, do quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves. And the Satan comes in him. And once Judas is out, he institutes the Lord's Supper. Do you know why? Because lost people have no place at the Lord's table. Look, the Passover, Jesus is the fulfillment. Now remember, the death angel's coming in. I know I'm jumping around a lot. It's my ADHD. I had a second cup of coffee. Anyway, so they take the lamb, they spread the blood, and they had to be under the blood and partaking of the lamb to have the angel pass over them. Lost people, have you ever heard your mom say, over my dead body? Right? Lost people step off into hell by their own choice, having stepped on the blood of Christ and over the body of Christ and through their mother's prayers off into hell. God don't send people to hell. You choose. You choose to go to hell because he's done everything necessary to save your soul and make it a free gift that you don't have to work for. Yeah, it's hard sometimes to lay down our pride and admit we're sinners. Yeah, sometimes it's hard. But to be saved, the blood of Christ has to be applied. See, it wouldn't have mattered if they'd have tied the living lamb to the door. Wouldn't have worked. Had they inscribed the wisdom of the ages and the wisdom of Christ and the prophets into the woodwork, it wouldn't have saved them. If they'd encrusted it with gold and jewels and precious stones and things, wouldn't have done it because the riches of Christ doesn't save. The blood had to be applied. That's how they were saved. Lost people have yet to have the blood applied to their life. And the Bible says they are counting it like it's an unholy thing. They don't care. They just walk through it. That's what it says. Now, so what's cool about this is a lot of people think, well, he did it on the first day of the week. No, the Bible says he did it on the first day of the feast. Now, I know I'm old school, okay? I still do long division with one of these. I don't do the 3 slashes and 2 slashes and connect the dots of that new math. I don't know how to do new math, right? I don't. You seen that stuff? That's crazy. That's crazy math. But even with new math and a computer, I still can't get 3 days and 3 nights from Sunday to Friday. Now, this is my opinion. Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, stop right there. Where's the heart of the earth? That's the middle. I believe directly below your feet. It's my opinion. Won't buy you coffee in this town, but it's my opinion. Directly below your feet is the pit of hell. Ever swirling. That's why it's called the bottomless pit. Because you're always falling and never touching bottom. And it's dark because the hottest fire makes no light. You scientists know that. And it's heat upon heat upon heat. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But 3 days and three nights. So this is Pastor Mix's opinion. See, on Tuesday night before Easter, the members of the church will come and we'll do the Lord's Supper. Why? Because that's when Jesus did it. Because they went from sundown to sundown. Because in Genesis 1, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. I mean, isn't that what the scripture says? You guys know what I'm talking about. He didn't say from midnight to midnight. He said from the evening. That's sundown. From evening in the morning. So when did Sunday start for the Jew? By the way, all of your Orthodox Jewish friends, Sunday starts on the same time, on the same day, every day, and has for thousands of years. Saturday evening at 6. That's why their Sabbath meal is when? Friday evening. In New York, when I was working New York, down in the Bronx, these guys were always, I'd go talk to these Jewish doctors and Jewish podiatrists, and they were like, "I got to get home." I'm like, "Yeah, I got to get home too. I've been gone since Monday." He goes, "No, I got to be home before sundown and ready for the Passover meal." Or not Passover, but the Sabbath meal. So Sunday started at sundown Saturday. So the evening and the morning, that's Friday night. Evening and morning, that's Thursday night. Check my math. Remember, I don't do new math. And the evening and the morning was Wednesday evening. And the Bible says, "Cursed is any man that hang upon a tree past sundown." He had to be off the cross and in the ground by sundown Wednesday. That's my personal opinion. You know, I don't have to agree with me. But it is a historical fact that the Catholic Church took a pagan holiday on Friday and called it Good Friday. That is a historical fact. So Tuesday night, well, I thought it was the preparation for the feast. Yeah, Deuteronomy and Leviticus both talk about a midweek Passover on specific, or midweek Sabbath on specific years based on the calendar. There was. So Tuesday night, he institutes the Lord's Supper. He explains John 14, how there's a home in heaven for them called a mansion. They sing a hymn and they go out and they go down the streets of Jerusalem and they go out the gate and they head across the Kidron Valley and they're stepping over the creek that is flowing with the blood of the Passover lambs, because that's where the temple would drain out. He is stepping over. That's a whole sermon in itself. And steps over the blood as far as man can take the Passover. He steps over it and walks up the vineyards of the hillside and gives you John 15. "I'm the true vine." As he walks up to the Mount of Olives and he says, "Pray with me." And he leaves the nine, or the eight, I guess, at the time, and then moves the three with him. And that's when you get John 17, the actual Lord's Prayer. The recorded prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed for you and I, that we who believe on the testimony of the apostles would be saved and be one with him as he is with God. This is all that's happening on Tuesday. And of course, after he prays that prayer, he comes out and finds a bunch of them asleep and goes, "Can't you watch with me 1 hour?" Remember that? And then Judas shows up, right? Jesus, I don't know, I kind of understand Jesus sometimes. I mean, he's kind of like, "Can't watch, oh, you're killing me, guys." He goes over and he prays. He comes back and they're snoring. He wakes them up again. "Come on, Peter." He comes over and he prays and he comes back, finds them asleep again and goes, "Oh." And then he sees the torches coming up the road. And he kind of kicks them and says, "Get up. He that betrayeth me is at hand." It's dark. They didn't have street lights. There are no LED yard lights. It's dark. Among the olive groves on top of the Mount of Olives. And Judas has to walk up and kiss Jesus to identify him because he looked like a normal, a garden variety Jew. And they said, he says, whom seek ye? And one of the guards says, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. This is all in the, this is all in scripture. He goes, I am he. The name of God, I am he. And they all fall down. Now you're in the crowd, right? You got up. You don't know what's going on. You got somebody came to the house, said, you need to get your armor on. You got to go make an arrest. Oh, man, I got to leave dinner. And the kids are like, where are you going, Daddy? And you're putting on your armor. And they're like, I don't know. I'm gonna go arrest somebody. Yeah, I'll be back later, baby. Ah, another arrest. And he signs up. What are we doing? Well, we're going to follow this guy. He's a traitor. He's going to give us Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, okay. And you're just standing. You're just a regular, ordinary temple guard. Just showed up for work overtime. You're not getting paid. Can you imagine? You're standing there. Ah. And then you walk up there, and you got torches, and you're like, I can't see, and I'm bunching with all these guys. What did he say? And all of a sudden you hear, I am he. And you hit the pavement. You are knocked over. The Bible says so. They all landed on their back. Yeah. Now, at that point, what's going through your mind? What was that? Dude. You hit me. No, man, the guy in front of me hit me. What are you doing up there fooling around? No, man, I just fell over. And Malchus is like, shut up, I can't hear. Somebody took my ear off. And Jesus healed him. Now, you just saw two miracles in the space of 5 minutes. Do you understand? The Lord's Supper is a precious thing God gave his church. Because only the 11 were there. Not the householder, not Mary, his mother, who will be at the cross in less than 12 hours. Not Mary Magdalene, who will be at the foot of the cross in 12 hours. Not the 70, not the 120, not even the guy who owns the house is going to be there, just the 11. See, it's a church ordinance, not a Christian ordinance. But it's supposed to keep the church pure from within, because just like the Passover, the Lord's Supper is a backward look. See, whenever we come to the table, he set the menu. It's going to be unleavened bread, or bread that pictures the sinless body of Jesus. You realize Jesus died not for his sins, but he died for mine, right? And yours. You understand that? It wasn't his sin. Some of you have heard this 100 times. But how long has it been since your mind went back to Calvary? Forget thinking about lunch for 2 seconds. And remember, our mind is supposed to go back to the method of our salvation. And the price. So many people take the Lord's Supper. Some people call it communion. It's fine. It's their business. But they take it. They take it all the time. And some people don't feel like they've had church unless they've had it. And you can take it every day if you want to. But does your mind go back to Calvary? This do in remembrance of me. This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup. This is my blood of the New Testament shed for thee. This do in remembrance of me. How many times have you taken the Lord's Supper and your mind not going back to Calvary? You know they beat him with their fists while his head was covered. The Bible said in Isaiah, his visage was marred more than any other man. He was unrecognizable. They put a bag over his head and just started going and playing with him. That was long before the cat and nine tails showed up. That was long before he ever made it to Pilate. They beat him unrecognizable. Walked up and just grabbed a tuft full of beard and ripped it from his face. This is all happening in kangaroo court of Caiaphas. Yeah, spit in his face. They'd punch him and go, who was it? Who hit you? Go on, prophesy. You're a prophet. Was it me? Was it him? Who was it? And Jesus just stood there and took it. See, when we take the Lord's Supper, we have the very picture. Just like baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Lord's Supper pictures the price and the method of our atonement. It's the shed blood of Jesus. Remember, the cup symbolized death. When James and John showed up with their mama and said, we'd like to be vice president and secretary of state, he said, it's not mine to give. But can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And he said, we will. We can. And he said, you will. And they both died martyr's death. Do you understand? The cup spoke of death. And what was in the cup, the fruit of the vine, pictured his blood. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't mind. Other people's blood don't bother me. Mine does. Right? Seeing mine bothers me, but seeing other people's don't really bother me. But when I see a pool of blood on the ground, what do you think? Man, somebody died right there. Or somebody came within an inch of the grave right there. But you know, in the Bible, blood speaks of life. Blood does not speak of death. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. So when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a backward look to what happened and what paid the price. But it's also a present day look because we're to examine ourselves. Just like the Jews got leaven out of their lives, we are to purge out the old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven and be a new lump. Even as Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We're to confess our sin and be right with God. It's a time of examination. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, the Bible says, and let a man examine himself. Look what it says, 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Well, gee, I don't want to do that. Verse 28, in contrast to eating it unworthily, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What does it mean to examine himself? Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What do you mean? It's a backward look at the price and method of our sin and the payment for it. And it's a present look at where I am with God in my relationship with God. You can't lose your relationship, but you can really hurt your fellowship with God by having sin in your life that's unchecked. You're never going to be sinlessly perfect, and God isn't looking for perfect. But when you let sin go unconfessed in your life, it's like, I like this, I'm going to keep it. I don't care what God thinks about it. It's really what you're doing. You're shaking your fist at God's face. You're picking a fight with God. How do you think you're going to fare picking a fight with God? Who do you think is going to win? But when God convicts you of sin as something in your life, maybe you're being bitter, maybe you're having a hard time forgiving, maybe you're angry, maybe you've got an addiction, maybe you're not right with your spouse, or you're not right with your neighbor, or you're not right with your parents. That's sin in your heart. And we're to examine ourselves and we're to agree with God that it is sin and confess it and get it out of our life just like leaven. That's what we're supposed to do. So when we come to the table on Tuesday night, the church is to be its most holy because we're right with God. Why do I repeat the two sermons on the Lord's Supper back to back? So that you'll have a couple of weeks to read your Bible and be ready. Because it's not just a backward look and a present look, it's a forward look as we anticipate the Lord's return. The Bible says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he comes. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, you understand, we are symbolizing the gospel. The body, the sinless body, and the shed blood of Jesus. Who can partake of it? Those that are under the blood. Those that have partaken of the Lamb. Those are the ones that are... Do you understand? And we're picturing it. And we're doing it because we know he's coming. He's coming. And I want to be found faithful when he comes. But I want to be found right with him when he comes. You and I will never be sinlessly perfect until we get to heaven. But it's not a ritual. How many times? You know, God winks at it. If you didn't know no better, you've never heard preaching like this before, you didn't know any better, God winks at it like a child and goes, ah, it's all right, we'll fix it. At some point, you know, you expect them to grow up at some point. But it's not just something you're supposed to just do without thought. Because both ordinances protect the church from one from without, which is baptism, and one from within, which is the Lord's Supper. And we find that this beautiful memorial becomes a curse when we don't do it right. Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. not discerning the Lord's body. Well, preacher, that's why I'm not going to partake. That's why I'm not going to partake. That's why I'm not going to join church. That's why I'm not going to do it. Let me tell you something. That's disobedience. Yeah, well, I'm more faithful than your members. True, but two wrongs don't make a right. Their sin and laziness and your sin and pride still sin and don't make either one of you right with God. Well, I'm just not going to partake. Yeah, but the Bible says you're supposed to. That's what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. It says you're supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. It's not to be carried house to house. It's to be in the church. When ye come together in the church, it says in another verse here in chapter number 11. You are to take the Lord's Supper. So I preach on it 2 weeks in a row because I want you ready. I want you prepared. And the neatest thing about it is the spiritual renewal that happens when we prepare ourselves to meet with God. You know, 2021 was precious. Many tears were shed on the altar. Many people rededicated their lives, reinvigorated themselves to serve the Lord, reengaged. Is that you today? Do you need to start with a fresh start with a new heart? This can be your moment. Do you need to be saved? Do you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you need the blood applied to your life? Today could be the day of your spiritual birthday. If you've been away from God for a long time, it's time to come home. It's time to come home, just like the prodigal. And the Father will take you in His arms and love you and forgive you. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. There's so many more things, but I'm sure you've already heard. Christians, are you clean? I mean spiritually clean. That pride you hold in your heart and said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be right. It's not the way I like it. Are you clean? Are you right with the Lord? Are you right with your spouse? You're not right with your spouse. If you're not right with your spouse, you're not right with the Lord. Children, teenagers, if you're not right with your parents, you're not right with the Lord. But you can be today. Our Heavenly Father, we love you, and it is your house, not mine. It is your supper, not mine. It is your word that needs to be exalted and obeyed. So today, God, we come humbly asking you to glorify yourself, to work in and through us in such a way that no one else gets credit but you. God, that you would move inside our heart in a way that exposes the areas we think we're hiding, that we might confess and be right with you. Thank you that you're not looking for perfection, but thank you, God, you offer the opportunity for us to be right and to be clean. And today, Father, whatever the needs are that are represented here in this auditorium, I pray, God, you'd meet them in such a glorious way, and God will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, the altar's open. If you're lost, if you're not sure heaven's your home, step out and come forward. I'll take my Bible, we'll sit down privately, and I'll show you how to trust Christ as your personal Savior. If you're born again, but you've never been baptized, step out and come. Present yourself. We'll baptize you tonight. I'll have the water warm. If you weren't baptized, you need to join, then come. Mrs. Mix.
I see shattered. You see whole. I see broken, but you see beautiful. And you're helping me to believe. Restore in me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. What was dead now?
What is it between you and the Lord? What is it that you won't agree with God on? You don't got to agree with me. What is it? You know what it is.
Oh, I'm coming alive.
Let him have it.
With joy.
Just let him have
destiny. Cause you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. Wash me in mercy. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy.
I am clean. Come on, can you sing that? I'm clean. Can you say that from your heart? You know you're clean because you've confessed your sin.
Washed in the blood of your
sacrifice.
It's
His blood that saves. It's His blood that cleanses.
Your
none of us are perfect.
Flowed red and made
Won't
me
you just
white.
Agree with God? Won't you
My
just agree?
My dirty rags are purified.
I am clean. He's the one who saves. He's the one
Washed
that cleanses.
The
He's the one who loves you
sacrifice.
Unconditionally.
Your blood flowed
He's the one that said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. He will not. He will always. He'll not fail. He'll always save you. He'll always heal. He'll always cleanse.
That you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy.
Won't you be cleansed?
Wash me in mercy.
There's no greater feeling.
I am clean.
Our Father and our God, thank you, God, that you love us the way you find us. But you love us too much to leave us that way. Thank you, God, that you've always provided a way not just to be saved, but a way to be right with you, to be in fellowship, to enjoy the sweet intimacy of you through your word and through the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We ask, God, today that you would continue to prepare us as we observe the Lord's Supper, that you would continue to speak in our hearts, that we would hear your voice, follow your leading, and that you would be pleased and blessed. And we'll praise you, God, for you're worthy. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.